Our Father God in heaven, how we thank you for this day. And I just always am so grateful, Father, for the Lord's day when we come together as a church and study and worship and fellowship. It's just the best day of the week for me. I thank you for your word. I look back on the train wreck that my life was and could be still. And the only thing that made the difference, Father, was your word and the relationship with you based on your word. And so I thank you for your son. I thank you for the forgiveness that we have in him and restoring that relationship with you as our creator and our God. And today, Father, as we go through this portion of the book of the Revelation of Jesus Christ, I ask that you would help us have clarity. This is a portion of scripture that's been hotly debated for a lot of centuries, 20. And it'd be silly of us to think that we could have all of the answers today with our own intellect when great minds for 2,000 years have been debating this and wondering what it was that John saw and recorded. But I do ask, Lord, that you would give us clarity so that we could at least get through this portion with the basic understanding that you would have us to come away with, not in every detail, but the overall scope of things. Thank you, Father, for your grace to us, and give us wisdom, I plead in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Revelation chapter 7 today. As we start out, you remember in chapter 6, we went through the seal judgments that were opened up. In the first four, there was horses associated with those, each horse a different color and the seal judgments. And I want to point out that before I went to Bible college, I was pretty sure I understood the book of the Revelation because the pastor, when I was a very young kid, had a chart that went across the entire front of the church that he would pull out and, you know, use a pointer stick before laser beams were ever invented and just point to the, and it was your standard dispensational chart, you know, with the church age and the rapture and the tribulation and the, and, you know, and all that stuff. And man, I had that thing memorized and I knew that I knew that I knew. And then going through Bible college, they taught me the same thing. So then I knew that I knew that I knew that I knew. And then I got out of Bible college and doggone if I didn't have to read Revelation myself. And then I started having some questions and I didn't have my professors and my pastor to ask, what does this even mean? And then after a little bit more reading, I would think back on my pastor and my professors. I said, how did you even get that out of this book? How do you know that? So then I started looking, you know, what do the old ancient Jews that had the synagogues that John was part of, what did they understand about the book of the Revelation and the whole thing of eschatology, the end times, the end last days? And I got a little bit of clarity from them. And then over the course of time, I looked at, you know, the Catholics, they just pretend they don't know anything about it, which probably isn't pretending. They probably just don't. The Orthodox Church is pretty much the same. And then I, by happenstance, I met the Reformed School of Theology, which is R.C. Sproul, and the old-time Presbyterians from the 1800s and 1900s, 1700s. Not today's Presbyterians that anything goes, anything except good Bible study. And so I, you know, read theirs and I said, okay, well, I can, with respect to the last days, I can agree with this, but certainly not that and this and that. And so what I have found, and I was talking to Carrie about this yesterday, there's a phrase that's used. I was first introduced to this phrase by Steve Turley on YouTube, Dr. Steve Turley. I think that's his name. Different than Jonathan Turley, the law professor. Dr. Steve Turley also has a PhD, and he has a YouTube channel, Turley Talks or something. I don't know what it is. But he used this phrase called confirmation bias. And that is when we read a document, you read a letter from somebody, you read a novel about, you read history, you read archaeology, you read the Bible. More times than not, you're going to get an understanding of that document based on what your personal bias is. And as I've gone through this, and even as we're going now, and I'm reading a lot of different commentaries, which each of these, you know, to get their point of view, what I'm finding is each commentator will interpret this book of the Revelation, and particularly the sealed trumpet and bowl judgments, according to their own bias. In other words, the dispensationalists will interpret this all the same way, pretty much, according to the dispensational bias they were grown up with and went to school with, if they went to Bible college. So my pastor wasn't teaching me something that he had developed out of just studying the Word. My pastor was teaching me something that he had been taught in his church and seminary, which they had been taught in their church and seminary. And with dispensationalism, that only goes back to the 1870s or 80s. With Reformed theology, that goes all the way back to the 3rd and 4th century with Augustine. What I'm going to tell you is what I can make sense out of all of those. But here's the thing. When I read 12 commentaries and I get 15 opinions, that doesn't tell me the correct interpretation. That tells me everybody else is as confused as I am. And that answers are not easy. This is why people drop out of the second year calculus, because when you start dealing with mathematics outside of the third dimension, the fourth and the fifth dimension, most kids will drop out. It's exactly why I dropped out of chemistry, you know, partway through my, I mean, high school chemistry was a breeze. College chemistry for electrical engineers, not so much. So, okay, I'm out of here. You know, not even giving thought to if I wanted the degree, I had to take the class and pass it. We'll deal with that later. So the stuff that we're going to be going through in chapter 7, there is no agreement between scholars as to how to interpret this. And to think that you or I are going to solve this riddle after 2,000 years of people who are extremely more intellectual than we are is kind of a fool's game. Okay? So let's just get that out of the way up front. I'm not going to give you the answers that God said this is what this means. But I will distill it so that I can find out where does chapter 7 fit in the overall plan of redemption that starts in Genesis chapter 1 and ends at the end of Revelation. That we can do. But the fine details, not so much. Not so much. So Revelation chapter 7, and you want to remember every time we open this book up, and I'll probably remind you of that quite often, the name of the book is the Apocalyptos, the Apocalypse, unveiling what has before this time been concealed, revealing what has been concealed before that. It's apocalyptic literature, which means we want to give a lot of credence to symbolism, at least as much and sometimes more to symbolism than we do to literalism. Okay. There's parts of this book that we need to understand literally, and there's parts that we need to understand symbolically, and sometimes both. For example, the seven churches, those were literal churches that John wrote a literal letter to. But symbolically, they are churches for every age that go beyond there. And like I said, for the purpose of redemptive history, what we can learn from the churches is this is what God likes in a church and this is what he doesn't like. Get rid of that and emphasize this. So that's a symbolic understanding of the letters to the churches. There are other symbolic understandings that I don't think are worth a peanut, so we don't discuss those. So as we come into chapter 7, just recognize that there's some symbolism in this chapter that's going to be hard to sort out when it should be symbolic, when it should be literal. I'll give you my opinion, but that's all it is. And there's people who are way smarter than me that disagree with me. Okay. So chapter 7, verse 1. After this what? After what he has written about in chapter 6. And what he wrote about in chapter 6 is the six sealed judgments that have been opened. And And so he's, after I saw this, after this, it may not be such a time statement as it is next in line for let's discuss this. Okay, so sometimes, you know, in our discussions, we'll say, so after we discuss chapter 6, let's chapter 7 after this. But that doesn't necessarily mean chronologically this is the next thing that happened. The Reformed school that I talked to you about, they believe that the seals, the trumpets, the bowls, all three of those judgments all happened at the same time. The dispensational view is that they happened chronologically, first the seals, and then we're going to get into, after the seal judgments, we're going to get into the trumpets, and then after the trumpets, then the bowls. So the dispensational view is they happen first these, next these. The Reformed, they're all happening at the same time. What's right? I don't know. When we live through it, I'll tell you. And the thing I learned from Judaism and studying their perspective on the last times and prophecy in general is they would look at prophecy and they would never try to figure out when it was going to happen, like the birth of Jesus in Bethlehem. What they did was they studied prophecy so that if it happened, they could relate it to it and say, really? A child born in Bethlehem from a virgin? I think I read something about that. Let's go back to Micah and read and Isaiah. And sure enough, but they did not use it to try and predict when it was going to happen. That's what the dispensationalists do that I grew up being. Well, we can see this sign and the next sign and the next sign. Okay, this is what it's going to happen. You know, in the JWs in 1881 or whatever, there are 4 or 5 dates that haven't happened so far. Same thing with the church, the Seventh-day Adventists. They came into being because of a failed prophetic prophecy of the return of Christ. So, but that's not the way the Jews, and I kind of like their point of view. I want to be smart enough about the scriptures so that if I see it happen, I'll be able to say, aha, this is where we are. This is it. Keep your powder dry. So that's the perspective I take. I don't give much credence to people that say, well, because this happened, you know, for example, you know, I think it was Jonathan Kahn that wrote all those books, The Blood Moon, The Red Moon, you know, blah, blah, blah. Because this is happening now, it hasn't happened since, you know, 1980. Don't even waste your money on those books, to me. Don't worry about it. But when I see these prophecies happening, the judgments, then I'll be able to see. Okay. And as I've said, you know, based on my study of Revelation, I kind of look for three things to converge. Number one, the Jews have to recognize that Jesus is the Messiah. Number two, the Gentiles have to recognize that Jesus was a Jew. And number three, these judgments, like we looked at a couple weeks ago in chapter 6, the seal judgments, they're not going to be geographic. Oh, that happened in Nigeria. Must be the end times. No, it's going to happen all over the whole planet. And based on those three criteria that I'm looking for, I can tell you right now, we're a hum bunch closer than that we were 2,000 years ago. We're months away from a one world government. And the central bank digital currency across the world can help usher that in, as well as the World Economic Forum, whose goal is by 2030. But these things have happened before. They just haven't had the technological and the sociological advantages that they have today. Don't get me off track. Okay. Go ahead. Say something.
I was going to say that also we have to remember that a lot of this stuff happens on God's calendar. And not ours.
Not a lot of it, Fred.
All of it.
So far I've been 100% wrong on my calendar. Yeah, you're right. And we do need to keep that in mind because we're not the boss of the calendar. God is. But those are the three things I look for. The Jews have to know that Jesus was the Messiah. At least not every single one of them, but we need to see a powerful big movement. The Gentiles have to realize that a powerful big movement that Jesus was a Jew and not a European blonde-headed white guy. And then these judgments have to happen on the whole earth, not just one isolated place or another. So knowing that, then we'll start in verse chapter 7. After this, after that vision of the seals, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth. Now, because of the Reformed school, where all of this three sets of judgments happen at the same time, in a Reformed college or seminary, you will learn that these four angels are probably the same ones of the four horses in chapter 6. I don't think they are, but that's what they'll tell you. You have the right to disagree with a commentary. After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, and we know that this is symbolic. The earth is not square. It's not a cube.
It's flat.
It's flat. We all know that. And it's oval. So this is symbolism. Four corners of the earth holding back the four winds of the earth that no wind might blow on the earth or sea or against any tree. So I don't know that it's necessarily no wind, but it could be. But I'm saying no destructive wind. They're holding back, you know, the effects of the next judgments that are coming to destroy the earth. And isn't that interesting? They say the earth or sea are against any tree. Why would they put the tree in there with the earth and the sea? You know, except that trees in a hurricane can become very dangerous. You know, they can be snapped and broken and come down on your house or come down on you or come down your car. That's the only thing I know. And we oftentimes are amazed at the force of a hurricane when we see what it's done to the forest or the trees or something. I remember after one hurricane, some guys from this church and First Baptist in Delta went down to help in Louisiana. And, you know, that it happened in August and we were there in February and there were still cars in the trees, minivans, homes that were, you know, two blocks from their foundation that just got swept off the foundation, carried down the street and around the corner and down another street. And you know, these people said, what, you know, the foundation is intact in the whole house, brick house. You know, I've never seen anything like that in my life. And I sure wouldn't want to move there and live through that, especially when you're living below sea level.
Yeah.
At the sea. That doesn't sound smart.
Well, you wouldn't see a bush or grass in there because it wouldn't do
right.
anything.
It wouldn't have the harmful destruction that a tree does. So this is the picture that there's four angels, you know, over all the whole earth. If you put a sphere inside of a cube, you can imagine, you know, the corners, and they're holding the wind back. Then I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun, coming up out of the east. Well, that's significant. The east is always significant. In the scriptures, you know, the Messiah, when he returns to earth, is going to come into Jerusalem from the east. And, you know, so that's significant. It's arising from the east with the seal of the living God. And he called with a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm earth and sea. That's why I said they're holding back tornadoes, hurricanes and stuff. Because right in the next verse, it says they've been given the power to hold back the storms that are coming. That's their job right now. And the angel that's coming up out of the east has the seal of God. So we don't use seals very much anymore. But back then, in ancient times, the ordinary way of proving ownership of anything was with a seal. Today we would call that a notary seal. That's where they get the word seal from. So to have something notarized, it's an imprint that says this is an official document. And, okay. So when he says he has the seal of God, let's see, with the seal of the living God. So this angel has something that when it leaves a mark, will tell you that that is property of the living God. And all we have to do to understand this is rush right back to Ezekiel chapter 9. And God is going to judge Jerusalem for their idolatry. and is getting ready for the Spirit of God to vacate the temple. And he gives Ezekiel a vision in Ezekiel chapter 9, beginning about verse 4. I believe there were six angels that came, and one of them had the instruments of a scribe hanging from his belt. Remember when we used to carry our slide rule from our belt back in high school and early college before they invented the wonderful calculators? Then that scribe had an instrument. And God told the angels of destruction, hold off. Yeah. I want this scribe to go through, beginning at the temple and going through Jerusalem, and I want him to mark a mark on all of those people who love what God loves and hate what God hates, and put a mark on them. And it just happens that the Hebrew letters in the Hebrew of that day, which was pictorial more than it was called Paleo Hebrew. And I've told you before that word mark, that's two words. One word is not translated, but it's in the text, was written as a cross, not just like this, but tilted a little bit, not quite like an X, but tilted on its axis, a cross and a nail. And that's what marked the people who loved what God loved. 500 years before the crucifix was invented. And so this angel is coming with the seal of the living God to mark those who are his property. And I can't help but to believe, I can't prove it, but I believe it's the same mark that Ezekiel had. He's going to go through the land and he's going to mark these people with a mark that identifies them as God's property. To me, and I can't, like I said, this is just my opinion, it's the same mark that Ezekiel had, a cross and a nail. Redeemed by the Son of the Lamb, the blood of the Lamb. And he called, this angel coming out of the east, and he called with a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm earth and sea, saying, do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads. Okay? So, he's actually going to go to earth, this angel, and it says we, so he probably had some helpers, and he's going to identify with some kind of mark those who are the belonging of God, the property of God. Will other men be able to see it? I don't know. But I know one thing, the angels of destruction will be able to. Now, if you think about it carefully, this tells us a couple of things. Why would God need to identify those who are his in order to protect them from terrible times if he's just going to rapture them out before the terrible times come? Okay? This does not make any sense. So the dispensationalists are going to lose it here. But here's their answer. Well, obviously, these are the people who become Christians during the tribulation. I got a problem. Tribulation hasn't happened yet. We're getting ready for it. Okay? So that's the problem with dispensationalists. And the Reformed school, in their favor, says, well, what we've done is we've gone back to the beginning of chapter 6. And this is happening before the seal judgments in chapter 6. Because remember, the Reformed school says, All three series of judgments happen at the same time. And so this isn't really after the seal judgments have been revealed. I mean, what we're reading, and after this, you know, I saw a vision, but the Reformed school says, well, we're going back and this is actually taking place before the first of the seal judgments that God is marking his people. Okay. And they don't believe that the church is going to be raptured out at the tribulation period. So, you know, that in their favor, that their interpretation of this would kind of fit better than a dispensational interpretation.
There's a lot of stuff that doesn't make sense.
What's that?
As we go on the rest of that sentence, there's a lot of stuff that doesn't make sense.
Yes.
In what they tell us.
With the dispensational. Yep. So he calls out, do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads. So, you know, if we jump ahead, because we've all read Revelation at least once before, you understand that the mark of the beast will either be on the right hand or on the forehead, right? And that will identify those people as the property of the beast. the mark of the beast. It'll be a different mark. And I heard the number of the sealed, 144,000 sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. And then it lists them, 12,000 from the tribe of Judah, and from Reuben and Gad, Asher, Naphtali, Manasseh, Simeon, Levi, Issachar, Zebulun, Joseph, Benjamin. Okay, so this list is different than all the other lists of the tribes in the Bible. There's about what?
Well, this list, who's what, the one religion that says the 144,000, because in their religion, they say, why should I worry?
That's the Jehovah's Witness. So this list is different, but there's, I can't remember if there's 20 or 30 different lists of the tribes of Israel.
What?
There's 18 that are different, you know, so I don't mean 30 different. I mean, 30 times the tribes of Israel are listed in the scriptures. Very often they're different. Okay. What's different about this one? Number one is Judah is listed first when he was not the firstborn. He's Reuben was the firstborn. But in Genesis 49, when Jacob is blessing the sons, he took the primary blessing from Reuben because Reuben slept with his aunt, one of Jacob's concubines. And so he lost the right of the firstborn. So that's probably why he's not listed. Plus, Judah, what do we know about Judah that we saw in chapter 5? Who's the lion? In chapter 5, the lion of
Judah.
Jesus, the Messiah, the Lamb of God is from Judah. So that tribe has primacy here. Also, Manasseh that's listed is a son of Joseph. Joseph had two sons that Jacob said in the blessing in chapter 49 of Genesis, these are not your sons anymore, they're mine. And they're to be included in the blessing of the tribes. So why is Manasseh listed but not
Ephraim?
Thank you. And then Dan is not listed because Dan was one of the first ones accused of and given over to idolatry. So, but I don't make a big deal out of it. Manasseh received part of the inheritance from Jacob because he was the son of Joseph that Jacob said, now he's my son. But that doesn't excuse why Ephraim's not listed here. It's just a different listing of the tribes. And if Jacob took Joseph's two sons, then why is Joseph here instead of the other son? But I don't spend a lot of time debating this with myself because here again, every commentary is going to give you a different interpretation. And if God really wanted us to know why he listed them this way, it would have been very easy for John to write that in this letter and say, well, the reason Manasseh is here, but not Ephraim, and the reason Joseph is, and the reason Judah's first is this, but he didn't say that. So to me, when God doesn't tell me something, it means that from his perspective, it's not that important for me to know it. Okay, Deuteronomy 29:29. I fall back on that. It's just enough for me to know that this listing is out of order from the 12 sons of Jacob. But that also gives me something else to think about in the book of Revelation later on when we see the new heavens and new earth. The 12 foundations are the sons of Israel. Okay, are they going to be this listing or the original 12 sons? I don't know. So, you know, that's just something that I think about as I go through this. Now, 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes makes 144,000. So those people who are really geared up towards theomatics, theology and mathematics, because both Hebrew and Greek, they don't have numbers like we do, 1, 2, and we write ours separate. They use letters of the alphabet, and the alphabet has number values assigned to them. And so the people who really study that, we call that division of theology, theomatics. They combine their theology with the mathematics of the two languages. So they look at this, and it's to them a wonderful puzzle. Because if you break that out, 144 is the square of 12, 12 times 12. And 1,000 is a cube of 10, 10 times 10 times 10. That is significant.
It is?
That's a good question. Why? Well, 12, I can't remember exactly. 12 is, 10 is the number of completion. 12 is the number of, you know, fulfillment. And so this is the completion of the fulfillment. These aren't Jews. It's the totality of the saints of God through the ages, Jews and Gentiles. So they don't think the 144,000 is literal. They think that it's a significant combination of numbers. You know, 12 times 12, 10 times 10 times 10. You get 144, you get 1,000. You multiply them, you get 144,000. So when you're talking about the number of completion with the number of fulfillment, obviously what we're talking about is the totality of all the saints of God from the beginning of time till the end of time. Obviously.
That's good.
And I, you know, I don't want to laugh at them as in making fun of them. I'm just trying to show you the different schools of interpretation. And remember what I started this conversation with, confirmation bias. When we read a document, we're more inclined to interpret that document based on our own biases before we pick that document up. What I would like to do is be able to pick this document up and not remember all my dispensationalism, not remember all my Reformed theology, not remember all of my mathematics, and just say, can I find out from the scriptures what this means? Because the best interpreter of the scriptures is the scriptures. Okay, so when I look at this and he says 12,000 from every tribe and he gives me a very distinct number and they add up to 144,000, I do the same thing with the counting of the people when they left Egypt and the counting of the tribes before they went into the promised land. And, you know, some of the scholars will tell you the same thing. There were 620 or 30,000 men that came out of Egypt plus women and children and livestock. And the 40 years, all of the civilization over 20 years of age died in the wilderness during that 40 years. But when they got ready to go into the promised land 40 years later, the number of men over 20 years old was almost exactly the same, 620,000. It wasn't exactly, but it was very close. And so the guys with theomatics have a heyday with that. And so do the others that say, well, it wasn't actually 600,000 people because, you know, we're not sure because they don't write numbers like we do. We're not sure how we should interpret this or that or the other thing. And I said, you know what? It's pretty precise. And God is telling us when he says that whole generation is going to die and he gives us the numbers of people from each of the 12 tribes, 59,485 for, you know, Levi, 59,700. Those are very precise numbers. And so I say, okay, that's an exact counting, a census of the men who were age 20 and older that came out of Egypt. And then the men who went in. And so I tend to interpret this the same way. But now we're not talking about everybody who's alive. So you don't necessarily have to end up with a 12,498.1. people. God says 12,000 from each tribe, 144,000. I don't think he's talking about all the saints of God from the beginning to the end. I think he's choosing 144,000 guys that are going to serve a mission later on during the course of the book. And that proves itself out in later chapters. So I believe that this is an exact number of the people that are selected, 12,000 from each of the tribes of Israel. They're Jewish by descent. Obviously, they're going to be believers in Messiah, that Jesus is the Messiah. And I think they're going to be like the Blue Brothers. I'm on a mission from God. I don't know if they'll get the cool little sunglasses or not. But, you know, they'll be on a mission from God. And so I believe these are 12,000 people exactly from each tribe, 144,000 people exactly that God has a mission from. And the reason I say that is because he's going through and marking him, which means he's not marking others. Okay. So, and that's easy for the people to think it's the whole population of the saints of God. You know, they'll say, well, obviously he's marking all of them. Well, I don't know. I still think it's 144,000 literal people as we come down to this. And then he lists them. And then in verse 9, after this, I looked. Remember in verse 1, he said, after this. Okay. That may or may not be a timestamp. I don't get too worried about that because it may be just another piece of the same vision. But, you know, is it sequential? Probably, but does it mean the first thing has to happen before the second thing happens? No, it could be happening like the Reformed school. It could be happening at the same time. I'm just seeing parts of it. So first I saw this, then I saw this, then I saw that. It's all happening at the same time. But first I noticed this, then I noticed, then I noticed. You know, that kind of understanding doesn't violate this. It doesn't add to it or take away. I just don't get real concerned about that. But I know one thing. In chapter 6, we were looking at what's going on earth. In chapter 7, now in verse 9, we're leaving earth. But John wasn't on earth. Remember, he was caught up in chapter 4. Come up here and I'll show you what things must take place. So, but now in chapter 6, he was looking, oh my stars, look what's happening on earth. Now he's, oh my stars, look what's happening in heaven. In this part, verse 9. After this, I looked and behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Now that is very easy for me, those three verses, very easy for me to say that is the saints of all the ages. Why? Because there's a great multitude that nobody can count. And John didn't count the 144,000. That's just what he was told. 144,000. That's what the angels told him. This one, he looks and says, there's no way anybody can count all those people. No way. No. And what else? They're not from the 12 tribes of Israel. They're from where? Every nation from all tribes and peoples and languages standing before the throne. So that is very easy to understand. That's the saints of the ages, at least from the beginning up until this time, whenever this is happening. And he's seeing them all represented as standing before the throne. So that to me, you know, kind of takes away from the argument that the 144,000 are the saints. To me, it takes away from their argument and favors my argument that though there are literal 144,000 that are going to have a mission from God on earth in a little bit. They're a distinct group of people set out. And because of the destruction that's going to be happening all over the earth, God puts a mark on them so that the angels of destruction will say, stay away from that guy. Stay away from him. And the destructive forces themselves, whether it's a hurricane or whatever, when the hurricane sees the mark, the hurricane will tell the tornado, stay away from that guy. Because they do that, you know, when God's in control of them. I mean, there's a reason why, you know, wherever it was recently that the church was left standing in perfect shape. Everything else around it was totally destroyed. There's a reason, you know, the hurricane said, don't go over there. That's God's. So that's my understanding of 9, 10, and 11. It's all the saints from all the ages, from the very beginning up until whenever this was. And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, amen. They are saying amen to what the saints have said. And also notice, the saints are guilty of worshiping the Lamb. Isn't that what it said? Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. The saints are guilty of worshiping the Lamb, and God didn't correct them and he didn't rebuke them, and neither did the Lamb, which can only mean one thing. The Lamb is God. Equal to God. So we have a distinction here between God and the Lamb. So we have the Father and at least the Son. And the worship is being done by the commotion of the Holy Spirit, if you want to call it a commotion, what the Holy Spirit of God is doing in these people as they stand before the throne. So that's just another place where the Lamb of God is equal to God because he accepts the worship. Angels won't accept it. Paul wouldn't accept it, but the Lamb does. And also the angels, when they hear the worship of the saints, the angels all fall down and in unison begin singing and shouting, Amen.
Hallelujah.
Amen. Wow. You know, we sang that song last week. At first I didn't like it, but now I've grown to where I really do like it because I vision this.
Yes.
We love to shout your name, Yahweh, Yahweh.
Yes.
We love to shout your name. And I'm going to tell you, the person who's standing before the throne that doesn't shout the name of God, it's probably just because he's going to be so doggone overcome he can't do anything. I can only imagine. Will I be able to sing at all?
Yeah.
You know?
Yeah.
And so this is what's going on. And even all of the angels, imagine, it says all of the angels. I mean, does he call them back from all over creation for this event? I don't know, maybe. Or are we to all understand all as just the ones who are present there? That could also be. But whatever it is, it's going to be a symphonic sound that you have never heard anything like that before in your life.
I think they'll all be singing.
Amen.
Because if you go back up here, every nation, every tribe, people, and language
yep.
will be and crying out with a loud voice.
Yep.
And they're not going to be standing around going, I'm amazed.
Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. Well, then one of the elders, verse 13, remember those from chapter 6, the elders, the 24 elders? One of the elders addressed me saying, who are these clothed in white robes and from where have they come? It's kind of a rhetorical question for him. And John was just so overcome. He just said, sir, you know. In other words, I don't know. I don't know. Because you want to remember John. He's never seen a congregation like this before. He hasn't seen a church of 10,000 people. He's been struggling just to keep himself alive because of the persecution that he's been through. And so I think he's just so flummoxed and flabbergasted by the whole thing. He just says to that elder, I, you know. And the elder says, these are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. Oh, dispensationalism.
Yeah.
You know, whoops. Dispensationalism. These are the saints. Well, those are the saints that were saved after the rapture in the tribulation. Don't you know? What exactly is the Great Tribulation?
Well, you know, it really says what it is here. It says there were hunger no more. There were, so it says that we're going to go through some stuff. And he said that particular scripture there in 16.
I wonder if those guys that, you know, get taken into prison in an Islamic country and go through the beatings and the persecution and cutting their fingers off and eventually dragging them out to the beach and cutting their head off with a dull Bowie knife. I wonder if they would consider that as tribulation.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Sure. Yes.
I don't know. Maybe we need to expand our definition of the Great Tribulation.
The Germans under Stalin. I mean, the Christians under Stalin.
Christians under Stalin.
Yeah. Christians yeah.
under Hitler. Under Hitler. Pretty soon to be under old Biden, Obama, Biden. What is it? You know, the governor of New Mexico?
Yeah.
How about Curtis McCracken right here at Delta County throwing his ring in, his hat in the ring to try and take Lauren Boebert's seat from her? Two things. We got to deal with the deficit. You know, like nobody in Washington has tried doing that before. And the second thing we need to do is we need to come down hard on separation of church and state. Oh, well, what about your oath to the Constitution?
Is that Curtis McCracken from?
Dr. McCracken's husband. Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah, he just last week threw his hat in the ring.
Oh, I didn't
know that. We got to settle this church and state thing once and for all. It is settled once and for all. The state has no business in my church whatsoever.
Exactly.
That's it. That's settled. You can't tell me to put a mask on and shut the doors. Period. You know, that's settled. So.
I'm sorry. You didn't have
I want us to understand that it's the dispensational theologians that have made us think the Great Tribulation is the second half of the 7 years of Daniel's 70th week. It's the dispensationalists that make us believe that the Great Tribulation is the second half of that period. It's not a biblical definition if it's a dispensational definition. I want us to understand that all of these people, okay, nobody can even count them. Well, if the whole church is removed before the tribulation on their terms, and those people who come to Christ during the tribulation, and particularly during the second 3.5 years, will that really be a crowd large enough that nobody, even in heaven, can count them? I doubt it. Because just like that, we just counted 144,000. That was easy.
So, John, when you go back to Revelation 6, isn't that the Great Tribulation from 12 on? I mean, who can live through that? I don't know that I want to.
But I'm still thinking, will that many people come out of that little piece of time? I would like to propose that we redefine Great Tribulation as much on a personal level as we do a worldwide level. And I'm going to say that the first person killed in the Great Tribulation was Abel. And I think the Great Tribulation that the saints have been enduring and persevering started with Abel. I think we can use that definition of Great Tribulation because of the number of people that we're talking about. If we limit that to 3.5 years after the Antichrist is revealed, then these are the ones coming out of the Great Tribulation. If you're going to limit that to a 3.5 year period of time, from every tribe, language, nation, a group of people that even all of God's angels can't count, then I think you have to broaden the definition. And I think the Great Tribulation, if we don't look at it as such a category as saying 3.5 years, and we'll open it up and say, what about Abel? I mean, he had his brains bashed out with a stick and a rock by his brother. That was it. And why did Cain do that? Because he was mad at God. And he took it out on his brother because God favored his brother. Is that not the perfect definition of tribulation and persecution? So for me personally, after, you know, my 46 years of trying to figure these things out, that's what I'm sticking with. The Great Tribulation started with Abel. And so all of the saints who have lost their life because of the testimony of Christ, that's how I define it, because of their testimony for Christ and even the Old Testament saints before Christ was born, because of Abel's strong desire to do it God's way. That's what cost him his life, because his brother didn't, and his brother had no respect for God or no respect for Abel's worship of God, and the easiest thing to do is just kill him. Right? That's persecution, because of your love for God. So that's how I understand this. The ones coming out of the Great Tribulation are those who have been martyred for their faith from the beginning. You don't have to accept that definition. That's mine. That's how I understand it. But if you understand it differently and you want to maintain that, that's fine with me. I'm just telling you why I believe what I believe. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Isn't that kind of a contradiction? I mean, I've had blood spilled on all kinds of colors before, and it never comes out real clean. Matter of fact, sometimes it never comes out, period. But when we wash our garments in the blood of the Lamb, they're whiter than white. There's nothing but pureness, spotless. Made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. Remember when David said, when Saul was chasing him, and David said, I'm under the shelter of his wings like the wings of an eagle. And even in Isaiah chapter 40, those who trust in the Lord will rise up on wings of eagle, and they shall not be faint. And so this is their comfort, their consolation. We saw in, I think it's in chapter 6, those martyrs who were under the altar, and they were crying out, "How long, O God?" Well, this kind of answers that. How long, O God? But the question at the end of chapter 6 that was right after where Cindy was quoting from, who can live through that? The question right at the end of chapter 6 is who can stand?
I mean, you think every island, every mountain?
Yeah.
I mean, no sun?
And they're begging the rocks. They would rather have the rocks fall on them than to stand before God. But this is who can stand. Number one, 144,000. And number two, those who are willing to lose their life for the sake of the gospel, they can stand. They can persevere. But those without Christ, not so much. So, and then we get into where Fred was reading from. They will shelter him with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst anymore. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. That means heaven is not in Delta County. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, Psalm 23, right? And he will guide them to springs of living water, and God himself will wipe away every tear from their eyes. No more tears. And God himself will take your tears. And the Lamb himself will be their shepherd. And I just think of that beautiful picture in Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want.
How do you differentiate then from what it says in verse 9 about the great multitude which no one can number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, etc.?
Yep.
From this group that are going to come out of the great tribulation. Seems to me, and this is my own personal view, but it seems to me that this latter group is made up of those coming out of the Great Tribulation, which we're going to see in the next 7 years.
Well, no, not necessarily. And because I said it's the dispensational theology that makes us believe that the Great Tribulation, they're the ones that define the term as what you're using it now. The last three, the 7 year tribulation period, Daniel's 70th week. And then after Antichrist, 3.5 years, the last 3.5 years is what the dispensation was called, the Great Tribulation. Okay. What I'm saying is according to their own theology, that definition doesn't work, but that's the definition they have given it. But it can't work because they say the church is gone before that happens. And there's not going to be that many. Who's going to be telling all the people about Jesus if the church is gone? Who's going to be the witness? Who's going to be the evangelist? The preachers that failed, they're still going to fail. So how can you get a group so large in 3.5 years during period of tribulation? How can you get a group so large when 2/3 of the population of the earth has already been killed by the seal and the trumpet judgments? How can you get a group of people so large come to Christ that not even the angels in heaven can count them? You can't. So the definition that the dispensationalists gave you for great tribulation doesn't work. That definition doesn't work. So I'm saying let's make a new definition, because this is a group of people so large that it can't be counted. And it's from every tribe and language and nationality and people group ever in the history of the world. So let's assume that the tribulation period that they're talking about isn't the 3.5 years of the dispensation, because the Reformed Church doesn't believe that. The Reformed Church has a different idea of great tribulation. So let's move away from dispensational theology and say that doesn't work. And this is why it doesn't work. Look at the group of people we're talking about, the size of the group of people we're talking about, and who's going to lead them to Christ if the church is gone. And they even say the Holy Spirit is gone. That's what they say in 2 Thessalonians. So I want to propose that you redefine great tribulation and walk away from dispensationalism and understand the great tribulation begins with Abel and goes until an open door. That's the great tribulation. Every person since Abel who has been martyred for their faith. I'm not saying every person that's ever been born again, but we're talking about people probably who have been martyred. But even my definition, the martyrs, could stand to be looked at closer and say, are these people specifically martyrs? It doesn't say that. All it says is that they have been, let me find it here. These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They've washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Have mine? Yeah, I've done that, but I'm not a martyr. So all I'm saying, Fred, is we have to look at that word great tribulation and redefine it and take the dispensational definition of that word and realize it doesn't work, just like the pre-trib rapture doesn't work. Is there a rapture?
Actually,
yes.
That right there denies the rapture. What it says here this in the last verse we just went over.
To me it does. But
to me too.
But to them it doesn't, because they say, well, those are the ones that are born again during the great tribulation.
Well, I think it boils down, from my understanding, that we have to see what the great tribulation really is defined as in the time that we're living. Because I don't think we're there yet.
Well, I think we are. Because I think the great tribulation is the persecution of the saints that began with Abel. That is great tribulation. So, and I'm, like I said, this is my definition.
Yeah.
And every person is welcome to have their own, but I challenge you with the criteria given here to measure your definition of great tribulation by that. And the mass number of people that can't be counted has got to be accounted for somehow. And to me, that's going all the way back to Abel, because, and Stephen and Paul, you know, all of the apostles except John, and he had his own persecution and tribulation. It's not necessarily limited to martyrs. Okay. So that's all I'm saying. And, you know, I don't want to get into a prolonged discussion about that, because the fact of the matter is it's not defined necessarily in scripture here. So verse 15, they are before the throne of God and they serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne, obviously the Father, will shelter them with his presence. Just his presence is a shelter. Why? Because nothing wicked can enter into the very presence of God. There are, you know, in Job chapter 2, even Satan enters, but he was invited for a purpose, but he doesn't enter into that place. His presence will shelter them. And then no hunger, no thirst. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. The Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. So that's the ultimate abiding place of the saints of the Most High God. And that's one of the reasons why the Reformed Church says, well, all of these judgments happen at the same time. I'm not saying that that's necessarily true. I'm just saying that's what they believe. Because they said that this is a picture. These last couple of verses, this is a picture of going into eternity. Well, maybe it is. But, you know, maybe it's not too. But it certainly is a picture of what happens before the throne of God. And the Lamb will be their shepherd, indicating when he takes into living water, are they going to be walking out through pastures? And we have the tree of life along the river there at the end of the book of Revelation. But remember how we started this. Most people will look at this and they will interpret it with a way that's in harmony with their bias. It's confirmation bias. My interpretation confirms my bias. And that's not the best way to study the scriptures. We have to get to the point where we're not tied so tightly to dispensationalism that we see it that way, nor reform, nor messianic, nor, you know, whatever. Let's just take the word for what it says. And it does not give us a cut and dry definition of great tribulation here. So we're free to make one up until maybe the book will tell us different. But for right now, right here, for me, it's
able and on. Fred?
Leaning on what I said a little bit here, Matthew 24:21 says, "For then there shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, nor shall be. And expect those days should be shortened. There should no flesh be saved. For the elect's sake, those days will be." And that's why I feel the way I feel, because I don't think we've entered in to what Jesus was talking about here.
Okay. Yet. Okay. But let me, we're on time limits here. So let me close this off, and then I'm free to discuss this till 9 o'clock tonight. But let me just close this out here. Cheryl?
Can I real quick say something?
Speak up, please.
At the very beginning, you told us that, we have to, in other words, his people will, we have to study and know and all this, but don't you think that God gives his people the knowledge that they would need to recognize the different signs?
Yes. Let me answer Fred real quick, and then I'm going to close this out, and we can stay till midnight. I don't care. But Fred, you're talking about a dispensational viewpoint. The Reformed School, the verses you just read out of Matthew 25, the Reformed School will tell you, and these are very intelligent people, they will tell you that was fulfilled by 70 AD, a preterist point of view. They believe that. You believe what you're telling me, you believe a dispensational argument. What I'm saying is we have to look outside of the Reformed view, covenant theology, we have to look outside of dispensational viewpoints. And we have to recognize the weakness of each viewpoint and not be so grabbing onto that viewpoint that we can't consider something else. Because what you're telling me is dispensational theology, but you reject their viewpoint on the pre-trib rapture. So you're telling me a dispensational point of view that accepts the post-trib rapture. That's what you're talking about. Just so you know, that's what you're talking about is a post-tribulational dispensational theology of the end times. And I'm not criticizing that. I'm just letting you know that.
Okay.
It's not the only opinion in the world.
That's right.
You know, I'm not saying it's not right. I'm just saying this is what you're telling me. So let's wind this up, and then we can stay later if we need to. Father, how we thank you for your word. And we recognize right up front, Father, that there are a lot of different viewpoints on these scriptures. And Father, I don't want to be caught in the trap where I'm so stuck on one that I won't consider the opinion of another learned man. But help us, Father, to be able to discern the essence of what you're saying in these things and not be sidetracked by some less important things. I thank you, Father, for your word. Help us to be good students, and I thank you in Christ's name. Amen.
Yes. Okay. That's what I-